And from Joshua 5, beginning at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Most military commanders would have been in a hurry to get along with this, to press their advantage and to play on the fears of their enemy that you see there in verse 1 of chapter 5. Make no mistake about it, as we see there in that first verse, Israel's enemies were quaking in their boots. If you remember a few weeks ago, as we looked at Joshua 2 in the story of Rahab, before Israel had even crossed the Jordan River, Rahab said that the hearts of all the people in Jericho was melting in fear because of the Israelites, because of what God had already done for them. And now in verse 1 of chapter 5, that fear is multiplied, because what has God done? He's made a way for the Israelites to cross the Jordan River at flood stage, to walk through on dry ground. These people living in Canaan thought they had time. They thought any invasion would be a ways off. They thought they were safe because the Jordan was at flood stage. No way Israel could get across it. Surely they'd have time to get ready, to prepare, to defend their cities. And then word comes to them that somehow, miraculously, the Jordan's been dried up and Israel is on the other side of the Jordan, on their side, encamped, ready to attack. Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid is one of my favorite movies. And there's a scene in the movie where Butch Cassidy and Sundance are on the run, and a posse is chasing them. And every time before, they've been able to get away, no problem. But this time was different. As they watched the posse get closer and closer to them, from up in the hills, looking down at them, Butch turns to Sundance and he asks, "Who are these guys?" I have a feeling that's what the Canaanite kings were thinking about the Israelites. Who are these guys? Fear was rampant in the land. These Israelites were unlike anything they had ever seen or heard. And as verse 1 says, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage to face them. It seems like just the perfect time for Israel to attack them, doesn't it? But then a strange thing happens. God once again steps in. And this time, he tells the Israelites, hey, take a time out. A few days earlier, what was God doing? He was hurrying them along, telling them, get across the Jordan. It's a flood stage. I don't care. Go. Cross the Jordan now. And now they're across. And what does God do? He puts the brakes on. Hurry up. And then wait. Why? Well, we already suggested one reason a couple weeks ago. Just from a strategic standpoint, that element of surprise, Israel was able to cross over because no one expected them to. There was no enemy waiting for them on the other side because they didn't expect that crossing there when the Jordan was at flood stage. In addition to that, the Word of God also tells us that God did what He did and had them cross at flood stage to show these children of Israel, this next generation of Israelites, His power and His might. But those aren't the only reasons why God hurried them across the river. They don't explain the time out that He tells them to take now. Not just any time out. A time out to perform surgery on every male fighting man in the camp. Now it strikes me that at least from a human perspective, this might not be a great military tactic. Every general would tell you that Israel should press their advantage immediately and crush the enemy while they were shaking in fear. But God isn't just any general. And the battle they were going to fight wasn't just any battle. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:11. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. This victory, what was about to happen, it didn't depend on how powerful Israel was. It didn't depend on how weak or shaken their enemies were. It depended on what God was going to do. Not on who was the strongest. Not on who was the fastest. But on whose side God was fighting. And now God does the unthinkable. And He tells the Israelites to make themselves completely vulnerable. Performing circumcision on all the fighting men would render them defenseless for 3 days until they had healed. And it seems like a crazy thing to do. But the truth is, if we stop and think about it, we're always vulnerable. We just don't usually realize how vulnerable we are. Our lives are really nothing more than a mist. Here today and gone tomorrow. And if our hearts are not right with God and not aligned with God, then nothing else in our life really matters. But the opposite's also true. If our hearts are right with God, then nothing else matters. As Paul writes, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Do you have that confidence as you go through life each day? Do you have that confidence that David displayed when he went out to face Goliath? Do you remember what he said in 1 Samuel 17? All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. You know, you couldn't find a warrior going out into battle who was more vulnerable than David was that day that he went out to face Goliath. No armor. No shield, no sword, no spear, just a slingshot, 5 smooth stones, and the Lord God Almighty. One of the things we have to learn is that the spiritual battles that we face are a far greater challenge to our lives than any physical battle that we're about to confront. And if our hearts aren't right with God, we have no chance whatsoever in the spiritual war that we're engaged in. What Joshua and the Israelites realized at that moment was this was spiritual warfare they were fighting as well as physical conflict. They realized what Paul would speak about centuries later as he wrote 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. God's people are called to fight the battles of this life in very unconventional ways with unconventional weapons. As Christians, our battles are not fought with the sword of the spear. They're not fought with physical might. that fought with the fruit of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What are those fruits of the Spirit? They're an outflow of what's in our hearts. And if our hearts aren't right, there's no fruit. There's nothing to fight this spiritual battle with. That's why for us as Christians, our whole lives have to be about a process of bringing this fruit out of our lives, a process of spiritual renewal that's continually producing this fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Think about a grapevine for just a moment. What happens to a grapevine? What is done to it to make it produce fruit? Every year it's pruned back just to the main trunk or the main stalk. And then it's watered and fertilized and cultivated. It's a work of renewal. And if you do not do it, the vine stops producing fruit. And the same is true in our lives. It's constant attention. Constant attention that brings spiritual renewal, that brings revival, that brings blessing and fruit to our lives. Renewal, revival, and blessing. That is the pattern of Scripture. It's all we need. It's all we should desire. And here in Joshua 5, the reason why I want to bring this message to you this morning is because that's what God's impressed on my heart as I look at this. This is all about renewal. It's all about revival. And it's all about blessing that comes as a result. Let's start with renewal. For Israel, circumcision marked a person out as belonging to the covenant community, the covenant promises of God. In order to be part of Israel, part of the family of God, a partaker in the promises God had made to Abraham, circumcision was required. It marked a person out as special, separated from the rest of the world. At that time, the Israelites were the only ones who practiced it. It was instituted by God when He made the covenant with Abraham as a mark of that covenant. When God promised Abraham that He would make Abraham into a great nation and bring his offspring into this promised land, this is what He said in Genesis 17. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. God wanted his people to understand that whatever they were going to do, it would not be done in their sinful flesh, but it would be done in utter dependence upon the covenant promises he had made. The sinful flesh had to be cut away, and that's exactly what this rite of circumcision represented. It was a physical sign that represented a spiritual reality that was to be taking place in their lives. God explained that to him in Deuteronomy 30. Listen to what God said. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your life. Do you see what God's saying there? The sinful part has to be cut away. It has to be dealt with. It wasn't just a physical surgical procedure on a physical body. It was a surgical procedure, a spiritual procedure on a spiritual body. A cutting away of a sinful nature so they could be renewed in the image of God and be image bearers of God to the world around them. Think what happens as your sinful nature is cut away. You begin to look more and more like Jesus. You're being renewed in the image of your Creator. It's kind of like Crazy Horse out there, that monument that they've been working on for all those years. As the stone is slowly chipped away, a new image begins to appear. And that's exactly what happens in our lives. As our hearts are circumcised, we begin to look more and more like Jesus to the world around us. The fruits of the Spirit begin to come out of our lives. What's true for Israel is true for us. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. In Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised in Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you become a Christian, what's the very first thing that happens? The old man, this sinful nature, is cut away, put to death. Galatians 2:20, Paul says what? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does that mean? It means you come to the point in your life where you utterly and completely surrender your life to Christ and allow Him and His Spirit to work in you to slay that old nature so that you can be a new creation in Him. And of course, that does not mean that you'll never sin again. That's not going to happen until we reach glory. But it does mean that sin no longer rules over our life and has dominion over our lives. It means that the Holy Spirit works in our heart and convicts us of sinful patterns and sinful ways. And we work alongside of the Holy Spirit to mortify, to put to death those desires in our life. Think back to the spiritual circumcision God talked about in Deuteronomy 30 and Paul talks about in Colossians 2. Who's performing the surgery? Who's doing the work? It's a work of God. I will circumcise your heart. Christ. It's a circumcision not performed by human hands. We cooperate in this renewal process, though, by doing what? By submitting ourselves to the procedure. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's just that simple, isn't it? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Our sinful flesh is a disease that will kill us if we don't kill it. Too many of us take sin far too lightly. We excuse it in ourselves, but not in others, of course. We rationalize it in our case. We act like it's no big deal. But we need to think of our sinful flesh as a cancer. Imagine for a moment you had a funny-looking mole on your arm. What would you do? You might think, well, I'll just ignore it. It's no big deal. It's just a mole. You might think, well, it's kind of hideous for people to look at. I'll put a Band-Aid on it and cover it up. Those two things are what a lot of us do with our sin, aren't they? We deny, we cover up. But what if you knew that mole was actually malignant? What if you knew that mole, if you left it unattended, would kill you? What would you do then? You'd run to the doctor as fast as you could and you'd tell him to do whatever he needed to do to get it out of your body and get it off of you. Same is true with this spiritual cancer of sin that affects our life. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who works in us to renew us, to kill our sinful flesh. But we must come and present ourselves and submit to what the Spirit wants to do. Even our so-called little sins are big deals. They will kill us if they're left unattended. We have to be willing to submit to God's Word, and we have to allow God's Word to go to work in our lives to cut us. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it cuts deep and it hurts. But it's what we need to bring healing. We can't fix ourselves. It's the work of the Spirit. Paul talks about that in Titus 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not by what we do, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This work of renewal is God's work. The work of the Spirit. And in order for Israel to be spiritually renewed, they had to stop what they were doing and allow God to work in them. And the same is true for us. But it's interesting here. If you look at Joshua 5:5, what do you see? You see Israel hadn't done this for 40 years in the wilderness. Why not? To not be circumcised, what was it? It was a mark of unbelief. Now think about what it was. that caused the Israelites to be in the wilderness for 40 years. If you remember the story, they were only supposed to be in the wilderness for about a year. Why the extra 39 years? Because of unbelief. Because when they got to the edge of the promised land, that generation that came out of Egypt stopped believing in the covenant promises of God. And they turned their back on God and didn't trust God to do what He promised to do. And it was unbelief that made them turn away from God. And I think what happened was conceptually, like happens to us, they believed all this stuff in their head, but when it came time to live it out, fear took over and unbelief took over, and they stopped believing. If you look back at verses 4 to 7 of Joshua 5, you see the reason that this act and this rite of circumcision hadn't taken place for 40 years was because of the father's unbelief when it came time to enter the promised land for the first time. Circumcision was a mark of the covenant promises, and they failed to live under the covenant, failed to trust the promises of the covenant. They refused to submit to God and trust Him, and they walked away from it all and wandered in the desert and died. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant promise. And when they came to the promised land and they walked away from the promises, circumcision became a pointless ritual. As you study this, something becomes very apparent. In those 40 years that they wandered in the desert, God never once chastised them for their failure to practice circumcision. Moses never spoke about it. Joshua never speaks about it. God never calls Israel out for failing to do this. Why? Because that whole generation refused to live under the promises of the covenant. So there was no need to carry out this sign of the covenant. But a new generation had come. This was a generation of faith. Perhaps Israel's greatest generation, if you look at the whole of Scripture. A generation that was willing to submit to God. A generation that was willing to walk in obedience to God, to claim that which God had promised to them. For Israel, that day of circumcision, it marked the beginning of spiritual renewal in that community. It meant they no longer were going to walk in unbelief, but they were going to claim these covenant promises that God had made and trust Him to do what He said. It meant they rejected the world and the thinking of the world to be part of the family of God and to claim the covenant promises of God. By undergoing circumcision, they're repenting of their lack of faith, of their unbelief. That circumcision done by the hands of men, it would be once and done, but it would always be a sign to them. It would always be a reminder, just like the monument we looked at last week, that God was a God of the covenant who would keep His covenant promises, and that would bring spiritual renewal to them. And the same is true for us. Christ has given us signs and seals and promises of the new covenant in His blood. As we come to the New Testament, it becomes clear that baptism is instituted by Jesus to replace circumcision as a sign of the covenant to us. And no matter how a person practices baptism, there's no question that baptism marks a person out as belonging to the Lord, as an heir to all the promises of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. An outward sign of what? An outward sign of inward cleansing that takes place through the work of the Holy Spirit as He applies the blood of Christ to our hearts and lives. We cannot have spiritual revival in this church until we have spiritual renewal. And the first step in that process of spiritual renewal is to go back to our own baptisms and think about what those baptisms mean for us. The biggest problem with baptism, I think, in the way we practice it is it's a once and done thing and it's completely forgotten about and never talked about again. It's to be a reminder of what Christ is doing in our lives to us, something we talk about and think about. Baptism is a cleansing from sin, a washing, a rebirth into new life. It's renewal. If anyone's in Christ, therefore, they are a new creation. Behold, the new has come, and the old has passed away. Baptism marks that out in a person's life as being in Christ. And if a person's in Christ, they are indeed a new creation. But that's only true to us and for us if our baptism is something more than just a religious ritual we go through, a check mark that we put on a to-do list. As we think back on our baptism, it should remind us of what? That we are sinful people who need the cleansing blood of Christ applied to our lives. We need a Savior. As we think back on our baptism and we look at our life and see where our life is out of line with God's Word, it should cause us to come to be washed and made new again through the blood of Christ, through confessing and repenting of our sin. Nothing will change in our lives if we view repentance as a once and done thing, as something we do and we don't ever have to do again. It's needed daily. Repentance has to be a lifestyle for Christians. There has to be a daily submission to Christ and to the Holy Spirit working in our lives and allowing the Word of God to work in our lives to cut away that which is sinful. Because if we don't, we'll soon begin to walk in unbelief and our sin will kill us. I want to ask you this morning, have you done that? Are you doing that? There has to be a daily desire in our lives to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. It's the first step in renewal. And it's renewal that brings revival. As we turn away from our sins, there has to be somewhere for us to turn to. It does no good to turn away from our sin to some other method or program because eventually it will lead right back to sin again. We turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus. That's what the Israelites do here. They turn from their unbelief to belief. Just like with circumcision, for 40 years Israel hadn't practiced the Passover either. And the reason's the same. That unfaithful generation refused to live in covenant with God, and so the signs of the covenant weren't practiced. Based on the calendar that God gave Moses when he instituted the feast and the festivals, when he instituted Passover, Passover was to be on the 14th day of the first month. Now, if you look back, you can begin to see the reason why God hurried the Israelites across the Jordan River. Go back and look at Joshua 4:19. And what do you find? The day they crossed, it was the 10th day of the first month. 4 days before Passover was to be celebrated. Just enough time to get Israel ready through circumcision to be part of this Passover celebration. What's the big deal about Passover? Passover marks out that time where the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites there in Egypt. Do you remember the story? The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh refused to let them go, refused to set them free, even after the 10 plagues. So finally, God has Moses tell the Israelites to put the blood of a lamb on the door frame of their house to mark their house out. And as the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt at midnight, those houses marked out by the blood of the lamb were spared. And meanwhile, in other homes, the firstborn was taken in each family. When Israel celebrated Passover, what were they doing? They were looking back to how God had delivered them, to how God had brought them from slavery in Egypt and pointed them forward to the promised land. But that Passover did more than that. It was the blood of a lamb that marked their home out and protected that home. And that blood of the lamb, that points us to Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus' blood marks us out. And it protects us from God's wrath and the curse of sin. You see the tremendous symbolism in the Passover as it pointed back not just to what God had done in Egypt, but pointed forward to what would come in Christ. Right before Jesus was about to be crucified, he celebrated one last Passover meal with his disciples. We call that meal the Last Supper. Luke says in Luke 22 that after he took the cup, He gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Just like Passover, what does communion, the Lord's Supper, do for us? It points us back to the cross, to what Christ has done for us at the cross, but it also points us ahead to what is yet to come, when Satan will come and be completely crushed, and evil will be no more because Jesus has come again. Now think what revival is. Revival is the passions of our heart being stirred to give us a zeal to go and serve Christ. What better way to do that than to look back and see that while you were yet a sinner, Christ came and He died for you and gave His life for you. But it's not just that, is it? We also have something to look forward to as well, and that is that Christ will come again one day and take us to be with Him in glory forever. And as we think about those things should stir our hearts and revive us and renew us and give us new energy to go and serve Him and live for Him. As we look back on what Christ has done for us at the cross, our faith is renewed. And we can have confidence that He'll return for us because all the promises He made are sealed in His blood, that blood of the new covenant. Through what Christ did on the cross, we not only experience the forgiveness of sin, but we're made heirs to the covenant promises. The promise of eternal blessing and life with Him forever. That submission, that willingness to undergo renewal, to come and to repent, to humble ourselves before the Lord, brings revival, and revival brings blessing. And that's what I love about this passage. You see it right here. What happens? What's really fascinating is immediately after crossing the Jordan, immediately after circumcision, immediately after the Passover, renewal, revival, comes blessing. Look at verses 11 and 12. That very day after Passover, they ate some of the produce of the land. And in verse 12, it tells us the next day, the manna stopped and it was no more. When I was in college, my dad would make me lunch every morning. But rather than being thankful that he had done that for me, I began to hate it because every day he made me the same thing day after day after day. My dad liked Lebanon bologna sandwiches, so that's what I got day in and day out. But just imagine eating manna day after day for 40 years, morning, noon, and night. Imagine that, and then imagine what a blessing it would be to eat some roasted grain and unleavened bread. Think how good that would taste. What a feast that would be. That was the blessing the Israelites experienced as their hearts were renewed and revival came to them. If you're really with it this morning, you may be wondering, well, how did they enjoy these blessings when they had just gotten there? And the answer is really quite simple. If you go back and you look at the crossing of the Jordan, we're told it was harvest time. The crops were just coming in. And the people's hearts were melting in fear, so where did they run to? They ran to the walls of the city, and all the farms and fields were left open for the Israelites to eat the harvest that had just come in. Israel was enabled in that moment to enjoy a taste of this land that God promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Enjoy a taste of the blessings that were yet to come as they continued to walk in faith and obedience. As I thought about that verse, I couldn't help but think about David's words in Psalm 23:5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That's exactly what Israel was experiencing in that moment. Here's Israel encamped in the land of their enemies, and God has prepared a table for them, a taste of the blessings. As Christians, God's prepared a table for us. as we turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, we begin to experience blessings of this new life in Him. Blessings that are just a taste of what is to come when Jesus comes again. 1 Peter 1:8, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thursday night, as I went to the funeral home for the visitation of Kayla's mom, Wanda's funeral, I was just so impressed as I looked at Kayla's dad. And I saw the peace and joy that was on his face. Why? Because it's a taste of the blessings that are to come in Christ. He lives in the hope of these covenant promises. That's what we have in Christ. As we repent of our sins, as we turn to Jesus, we just get a taste of this inexpressible joy that even in the worst moments of life, there is hope. Hope to come. But it's just a taste that points us forward to what will come when Jesus comes again. But that blessing cannot come into our lives. We can't experience that joy until we have repentance and renewal and revival. It's one thing to pray for renewal and revival for our church and for our country. It's another thing to pray for it for ourselves, isn't it? The problem is most of us, I think, are pretty complacent in our Christian life. We don't see a need to pray for these things. We think it's over, it's done, and finished. The rest of the world needs it, but we feel like we're pretty okay. You'll hear people quote 2 Chronicles 7, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And they quote that verse as a call to repentance for our country. And our country needs to repent. But my friends, I want to tell you this. God says, if my people, as much as we would like to think America is the people of God, it is not. The people of God is the church. And that verse applies to us. If we will humble ourselves and we will pray and turn from our wicked ways, then God will hear our prayer and heal our land. Do we really have a zeal for Christ and His kingdom? Are we busy chasing our own dreams, our own desires, our own wants? For renewal and revival to come to our country, to our church, it has to begin with each of us individually. Robert Gypsy Smith was a traveling evangelist, and I want you to hear what he said about spiritual revival. It's very powerful. He said, if you want to see a revival take place, sit down on the ground with a piece of chalk and draw a circle around you, and then pray for God to send revival on everything that's inside that circle you just drew. Stay there until He answers, and you'll have revival. So as we close this morning, I'd like to just encourage each of you to close your eyes and just imagine drawing that circle around your own life with a piece of chalk. And take a moment right now to ask God to begin a new work in you, a revival in your heart. Ask Him to show places in your life where you're clinging to the world rather than to Him. Ask Him to show places in your life that have grown cold and hard. Ask Him to give you courage to submit to His Word and His Spirit working in you to cut those things away. Ask Him to give you faith and strength and courage to turn from yourself and to turn to Him. And if you do that, that will start a process of renewal and revival that will bring blessing not just to your life, but to the world around you. Pray with me. Father, we come to You this morning.